In this session, we're going to ask the question, who is God? And we made the point in our lesson on faith that sometimes people use the word faith in ways that are different from the way the Bible uses them. So we might be talking about faith and they might be using the same word, but we mean completely different things by that. I believe the same thing is true with God, who we're talking about is often very different from what the world conceives of God. So we're going to think about this a little bit in this particular lesson. Who is God? Well, Proverbs 21 and verse 30 says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." And that's just kind of a basic starting point right here, that in the end, all of our wisdom, all of our earthly wisdom and understanding is no match for who God truly is. Of course, Scripture begins with this statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is not a formal argument for God's existence right here. The Bible assumes God's existence is a given and that the rest of creation owes its existence to the power and sovereignty of God. Just as Romans 1 teaches us in verse 20 that the creation of the world with his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so that understanding stretches throughout the whole of Scripture and encompasses all of reality. Every worldview says something about God. I use the word worldview. We're talking about one's fundamental understanding of how everything works and the truth about reality and so forth. But who God is going to be the most fundamental element of anybody's worldview system. And it's going to have the greatest impact on how we live our lives and what we think about matters like sin and grace and salvation, moral decisions we make, and even how we think about other human beings. And worldviews differ very much on this point. Does God exist? What is God's nature? Is there only one true and living God? Is God personal or impersonal? Does he love, will, and act? Or is he just some kind of impersonal force? And so not everybody who says they believe in God is going to share the same ideas about God. And so the view we hold about God is going to be critical. And this is true of atheists as well. They're going to have a view of God that affects everything they understand and practice. And so everyone has ultimate concerns. And those will take the place of God if we're not talking about God himself. So everyone believes in something that occupies the greatest, most noble, ultimate concern of life. It could be power or money or self or science or the environment, entertainment, whatever it may be. But it occupies that place in someone's heart. And that if it's not God we're talking about, if it's not Yahweh, then it would be called idolatry in Scripture. Scripture shows that there's something inside of us that reaches out for something greater and higher. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. The biblical view of God makes sense of our need to reach out for something higher. I believe it's undeniable that there's something inside human beings that pushes us to reach out for something higher and greater than ourselves. And again, that's true of everybody, even atheists, who strive to make meaningful decisions in their lives by reaching out to some project that's higher than themselves, some cause that's higher than themselves, something greater. Maybe it's environmentalism or some social cause, something that appeases that deep sense of need to reach out to something more important than ourselves. Maybe it's politics or civil rights or universals that speak to a higher purpose, because we know that meaning is not found by turning selfishly inward, but by reaching outward. And we seem to know this instinctively. And I would argue that that's evidence that built into our nature is this need for something beyond brute materialism. That brute materialism, raw materials, simply cannot explain this. There's nothing inherent about the need to reach out to greater ideas and projects or something that's necessary for our survival in some evolutionary sense. It's not something that can be put into a science lab and tested. Our need for reaching out is not some kind of an illusion that's foisted upon us by accidental, mindless, purposeless chance processes. And if that were the case, who cares anyway? Because why would it matter? And those feelings would have no ultimate meaning or purpose. It would, you know, become another exercise in selfishness at that point. But with God at the foundation, it makes sense of this need for transcendence, because we are made in the image of God, who himself is above and beyond raw material. God is not a being among many on equal grounds, but is the source and ground of all being. Beings made in his image, and being made in his image, we desire to reach beyond raw material to concepts and actions that are more meaningful than what the raw material alone can provide. And so that has real meaning. And it makes sense. If what Paul said is true in Acts 17, 26 and 27, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not actually far from each one of us. So, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. So who is this biblical God? Exodus chapter 5 tells us the story of Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh. And they say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord," this is Yahweh, "the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." There's a lot of misunderstanding about who God is, and that's nothing new. This episode right here shows that Pharaoh horribly underestimated Yahweh. He had no idea who he was dealing with. And in his mind, Yahweh was a lesser being who didn't deserve to be respected or trusted, at least on par with him. He had his own ideas about who God is or what God should be, and couldn't conceive of a God who could possibly have authority over him. And that's really not unlike the way people think today. Who is God that I should obey his voice? Who does he think he is? So what does your worldview say about God? Who is the real God of Scripture? And when we talk about God, are we talking about the same thing that unbelievers are talking about, the same being, the same concepts? And the reason I ask is because it's at this point where I believe many discussions about God derail. Because denials of God often entail strawmanning, that is, making God out to be a character who is unknown to Scripture, bringing God down to the level that is no greater than human beings. And once that's done, God is easily dismissed, because who wants to believe in a God that's no wiser or more knowledgeable than human beings? When unbelievers mockingly speak of the flying spaghetti monster or something similar, they've all really just shown that, like Pharaoh, they don't know who God really is. They don't know who they're really dealing with. And believers shouldn't try ever to defend a caricatured version of God. Believers find themselves again in a situation like Paul when he went to Athens and was talking about the unknown God in Acts 17. So the point is that when unbelievers deny God, what they're usually and mostly denying is a toned-down version of God. That the concept of God gets brought down. He can't do more or know more or have any more authority than the one who's criticizing him. And since we can't conceive of a God allowing something to happen, then we wouldn't allow it to happen, and so we can't conceive of God allowing that. If we don't have ultimate power of life or death, then we can't imagine a God who has such a power. If we don't understand some great difficulty, then we can't allow for a God who does understand those things. And if there is such a God with that kind of knowledge and power, then we can't believe in him because he's just never explained himself to us adequately. Because if he existed, he surely would be amenable to us in some way. So God gets lowered to this level of an ignorant, foolish, narcissistic brute who's no better than a power-hungry dictator. And so he's caricatured, and he's easily dismissed at that point. Well, who wouldn't want to deny such a God? My point, though, is that all of these caricatures and denials of God are not dealing with the true God of the Bible, but with some other version of a God who's been watered down and subsumed under the umbrella of the finite reason of faulty men. That kind of God does not exist. That if their version of what they're talking about, if that's what we're really talking about, then I'll join their ranks. The magical sky fairy is a myth. The flying spaghetti monster is ridiculous. The bearded sky clown is foolish. Any such version of a God does not exist, and I won't defend it. And so that type of lesser version of God, prone to ignorance and mistake, that's not the biblical view of God, and believers should have no interest in defending anything or anyone less than Yahweh in his full authority and glory. And so we have to really be careful, always be cautious. You know, someone starts an argument with something like, why would an all-powerful, all-loving God do such and such? Because to couch an argument that way really is to assume that he really can't be all-powerful and all-knowing. I mean, the moment we allow him to be all-knowing and all-powerful, then he's going to know and have the ability to do things that we just don't understand. When finite men decide that God's plans are foolish, they've pitted their intellect against his in a way that assumes they're wiser than he is. What if somebody says, well, the God of the Bible is cruel and mean? Well, what if we really are convinced that he's cruel and mean? That's a misunderstanding of God, I believe. But the fact is that even if God were cruel and mean, how we feel about that is really not relevant to whether or not he exists. If I don't like something or if something doesn't match my personal preference, that in no way says or means it does not exist. We still have to deal with reality. And when we look at the God of Scripture, we have to deal with his total character. Imagine a literary critic wanting to critique the character of Alice in Alice in Wonderland. And he knows it's a fiction, but his goal is to just look at the character of Alice. And so in doing that, he picks up only a couple of her character traits and ignores other traits that would help explain these. And would that be the kind of critique that would be fair to a character? And I've talked to unbelievers about this. Even if an unbeliever thinks all of the Bible's fiction, the critique of the character of God still needs to be fair, which means we need to take all of the attributes and characteristics that are found in the Scriptures, not just single out a couple and ignore the rest, because that presents a skewed and warped image of the character of God. Even if the critic doesn't believe he's real, he's not dealing fairly with the issue if that's the way it's approached. But the biblical God has wisdom and power, knowledge that's unfathomable to a finite mind. He has the knowledge of perfect justice. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Because of who he is, he has the power of life and death, and he can exercise that power in ways we cannot comprehend. Deuteronomy 32:39, 1 Samuel 2:6, Psalm 68:20. The problem is we just don't comprehend the fullness of divine power. We don't comprehend the fullness of knowledge and authority, but we act like we do sometimes. And then thinking maybe we've got God figured out, we make ourselves out to be authoritative enough to put him under our reason. In the work of the Octavius of Minucius Felix, Octavius says this. He says, "He who thinks he knows the magnitude of God is diminishing it." So God is diminished because we think we have him all figured out. Now, someone might say at that point, but you're making an argument about God that can't be defeated. It's stacking the deck. If what you're saying is true about God, then there would be no way to deny him. And to that, I can only say, welcome to the God of the Bible. This is indeed the nature of Yahweh. If he could be defeated, he wouldn't be as described in Scripture. He wouldn't be God. He can't be defeated that way. And ultimately, he can't be denied, because in order to deny him, you're really going to have to tone him down and make him into something lesser than what he actually is. But if God exists in all his wisdom and his knowledge and all that is his, we will not fully understand all of his ways. But the God in whom we believe and are willing to defend is the one who has infinite wisdom, knowledge, power, and can do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think, according to Ephesians 3:20. This is the God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways and thoughts are higher than anything we can possibly imagine. Now we need reminding of this, I believe, because when we begin to doubt, we entertain doubts, it's almost certain that we are downgrading our concept of God in some fashion. What we're doubting is a watered-down version of God that does not really exist. So the answer then would have to be, to give up our pride in our own conceptions of God, to quit putting him in a box, as we say, need to let go of thinking that we have fully understood him, and we, the one who can do exceedingly far above, beyond anything we can ask or think, because humility is always going to be in order when thinking about God. So who is this biblical God? You know, what are people actually denying? Well, they're denying a toned-down version of God. And what is our conception? So I want us to think about this from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who is this God? Who is Yahweh that we should obey his voice? And while the God of Scripture is beyond our full understanding, there are many attributes that are revealed, and we're not going to try to catalog all of them here. I don't know that I could possibly do that. We might group some together and all that, but I just want us to get an overview picture here of what Scripture presents to us about who God is. First, he is the Creator. And as the Creator, I mean, that's the very first verse. God created the heavens and the earth. Paul made the point in Acts 17:24 that he made the heaven and the earth, the sea, everything that's in them. And as the Creator, he has the right to command, to expect obedience, to be respected and honored for who he is. That there's no aspect of our lives that's untouched by his authority. He's all-powerful. And he's the one without whom nothing else could be conceived of. And any version of God that denies this power is not going to be dealing fairly with the biblical God. He's the Creator and the founder of everything. Secondly, God is the God of all wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul exclaimed in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." And that's the picture we have. 1 John 3:20, "God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." God will always know far more than any human, and he'll always be able to exercise that knowledge and power according to the greatest possible wisdom. And so a conception of God that will not allow for the vast wisdom and knowledge as being far superior to what we'll ever know, that's going to be a flawed understanding of who God is. Like Job 38 and verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Furthermore, God is a God of love and goodness and holiness. We could take each of these and break them down and talk a lot about each one. But again, we're just trying to get an overview picture here of what this is. God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 16 tells us. And he's a holy God in whom there is no sin. And that's why he would say, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's also the standard of all that is good and right. He's not accountable to a being higher than himself. He's not accountable to a standard higher than himself, because there could be no standard higher. If there were a standard higher than God, he wouldn't be God. So any view of God that sees him as amenable to something else, to something higher than himself, is going to be faulty. And so everything God does is going to be consistent here with his love and goodness and holiness, even if we don't fully understand that. Furthermore, Scripture shows that God is the judge. He has the right to judge. He has the right to show forth justice. Now sin, Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is a violation of the nature and glory of God. And being holy, God is not just going to overlook all this sin. You know, we understand that, don't we? At least in some measure, because even people today call for justice when wrong is done. We want justice done in this world. Why would we deny that of God? And so, consistent with who God is, there has to be a reckoning for the problem of sin. And as judge of all the earth, he will do what is right. God brings judgment. God brings justice because he cannot stand in the presence of sin. And so that's his right to determine, by the way. And any understanding of God that will not acknowledge that is also going to be faulty. Furthermore, God is a God of fellowship. He's a God of grace and mercy. You know, God's nature is relational. He desires fellowship. And I think that aspect of God, the relational aspect of God, helps us understand a couple of really important teachings in Scripture. Number one is that God is triune in nature. We sometimes talk about the Trinity and all that. But the point is that Scripture teaches that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully divine and united in all things. That's a relational nature right there. It's not that God never had fellowship before making creatures. There's an eternal fellowship that exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that secondly, that God, who made mankind in his image, has reached out in order to maintain a relationship with those whom he has made. Sin breaks fellowship. So when sin enters the world, in Genesis chapter 3, God puts into his effect, his plan to allow sinful humans to be forgiven and come back into fellowship with him. And that plan culminated in the death and resurrection of the Son, Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel message, the proclamation of the grace and the forgiveness that's available through Christ. Now, all of God's attributes, characteristics, they're all surrounded by his glory. I believe the glory of God is arguably the most overarching theme of all of Scripture. You could look at the verses in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, starting at verse 3 and going through about verse 13 or 14. And the number of times it talks about being to the praise of his glory. Even what we call the plan of salvation is to the praise of his glory. Everything is done to the glory of God. And so that glory is manifested in light. And light is a theme that's interwoven throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:16 says God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So the very first words that God speaks in Genesis 1 are, "Let there be light." And Scripture ends with God being the light in heaven, Revelation 22:5. And Jesus came from heaven as the light of the world, John 9 and verse 5. And he tells his disciples, you need to be lights in the world as well. And so, but my point is that the light reflects the glory of God. And this is a major theme in Scripture. And when we sin, we sin in darkness. And so that contrast between light and dark is important. A lot more can be said about that, but all of that serves as foundational in a quest to understand more about God and his nature. The God of the Bible is great beyond our understanding, but when discussions about God occur, I think understanding what is meant when people talk about God is really critical here. Because for Christians, the only God that we're interested in serving and defending is the God of Scripture. And with all the characteristics attributed to him, that we're not defending a toned-down version or lesser version of God. We're defending the God of the Bible. Now, one of the amazing things about this is that this is the God who has reached out to us. And I say that's amazing because when you think about who God is, and then think about the fact that that he made us to have fellowship with him. It's an amazing fact. God is holy and just, and his glory is so grand that none can look upon him fully and live. He dwells in unapproachable light. But the same God made male and female in his image. And some wonder why God would do that, especially if he knew mankind would fail. But of course, if we never fully understand that, that wouldn't change the nature of God, as if he doesn't exist because we don't like something. But think about this. God is a God of fellowship again. He's relational. And because he's made us in his image, he's made us to have fellowship with him. And then we have freedom to make the choice as to whether or not we'll accept that. Grace is on the table. It's up to us to determine whether or not we're going to accept it or reject that. But God's glory is so awesome. Falling short of that, transgressing his will, that's what we call sin. Now, should that have consequences? Well, if God's holiness and glory means anything, then consequences there for us trying to diminish his glory and holiness are going to have bad repercussions. And it has had that. And there are times in Scripture when God has brought judgment upon enemies who were staunchly against him. But God owns life and death, and that's his to determine. But ultimately, we understand here, God is a God of grace and mercy. And he brought Jesus to die for our sins, to show us his love and mercy. So this is the God of love. This is the God of grace. And the fact that this God would reach out to us the way that he has is an astounding fact of who this God is, the astounding fact of how great and deep his love is for us. So think about the nature of God. When you're searching for truth, I'm encouraging you to start with foundational issues. What best explains everything? I'm not asking what best explains a piece of information here or there, but how does everything fit together? What best explains the ability to think and reason? What best explains our intelligence, our mind? Is it going to be intelligence or is it going to be non-intelligent, accidental processes? What best explains meaning? A mind who infuses meaning into life or brute, cold, mindless forces with no purpose or care at all? What best explains morality? A God who endows humans with rights and moral oughts or mere chance and random mutations? A worldview that destroys any hope of free will and a foundation for human rights. What makes it all matter? Why does anything matter at all? Why should anyone care at all? So we're coming to a conclusion here about belief at the foundational level. It's not going to be answered by a scientific textbook. It's going to be answered by looking deeper than that, looking bigger than that. God can't be reduced to a laboratory. So we have to make some decisions. What are we going to accept as our authority and why? Which worldview is going to help you weave your way through this dark world in a manner that reason, morals, and meaning play a role in your life? A worldview without an ultimate foundation of morals, meaning, and accountability and responsibility, or one that forces you to accept that life came from non-life and that mind is nothing more than chemical processes? Or will you choose a worldview that makes sense of those things? A God who is intelligent, who made us to think and reason, gave us minds, and wants us to be in fellowship with him. We recognize that there is what is sometimes called a common grace by which all people are blessed by God, even in their denials. God still allows them life to be able to think, to create beauty, to create art, to love, to do good things. And we readily should appreciate that. When God is actively denied, credibility to speak to the greater issues, I think, is going to be lost. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:21 says. God gives meaning and purpose, and that's fundamental to our biblical worldview, and that's fundamental to morality, it's fundamental to the thinking self. So cultivate a mind to know God, to love God, and to speak of God accurately, and then bring all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time.